So we are continuing this morning in the four G's. If you have a Bible, we're not going to read immediately, but if you have one, stick a finger in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and then another finger or a bookmark in Luke chapter 12, and we'll go to those at separate times. But the first one is Mark chapter 4, but we won't read that at the minute. Just going to do a quick recap and a little intro to this week's G, if you like. So, series is called the four G's, and we looked last week at the idea of truth, and it's the truth that sets us free from John chapter 8. And the four G's are a series of four truths and four implication statements for us as believers. And it's a diagnostic tool for us to see, you know, where is there a problem? Where are we having an issue with sin? Where is there something where we're not believing the right things? And so we kind of said last week that actually, even though we call ourselves believers, we are actually, in fact, a lot of the time, unbelievers, because we believe lies about who God is, and therefore we believe lies about ourselves. But actually what we want to do to help us diagnose where we're having problems is to look at these four truths. They're not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, but they are four main truths. And guaranteed, we will have a problem with at least one, if not all four, at some stage. And we'll definitely have a problem with all four at some stage in our lives. So our truth and implication statement today is this. And if you're taking notes, write it in big letters. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, if you're honest with yourselves, you say, yeah, I got a problem with this. Already, you speak in my language, I got control issues. You have to, everything has to be planned, it has to go according to your plan, otherwise things go wrong. Here's a good example of where this goes wrong for me. So, I forget what day it was now, one day this week, I was cooking, as I do, and I was making a bolognese sauce. Now, I cheat, and I use a jar, because I can't be bothered to chop the onions and get the herbs and the tin of tomatoes and all that. It's quicker for me to just brown my mince, chuck in some mushrooms and some peppers and put the jar in. Well, I had the mushrooms. I had the peppers. I had the mince. But there was no jar of bolognese sauce. And I didn't have a tin of tomatoes in the house. And I had onions, but I didn't have anything else. So normally when I'm cooking, it goes to plan, because also I didn't have a stock cube, because what I do is I add a stock cube and then I reduce it down. It makes it all lovely and, you know, get a flavor. It takes a good 25 minutes to just reduce it down and get it nice and silky and smooth. But I didn't have the bolognese sauce and I didn't have a stock cube. Normally when I have everything, it goes to plan. The other day, those things were missing. What happened? A very frustrated Ian and bolognese sauce down my trousers. I was upset. What was my problem? My problem was that I wasn't in control of when I was going to have everything to hand. I had to wait for some things to be brought to me. My plan had been upset, and in this example, there was a bit of fear. What happens if I can't get the sauce done in time? Okay, it wasn't a lot of fear, because, you know, we could have cobbled something together, it'd be fine. So today we're looking at this idea, God is great. This is the idea of God's sovereignty. He is great. He is big and powerful, as we were singing about. And Tim Chester, in his book, You Can Change, says, he starts off the introduction to this one, and he talks about the galaxies and how there are, you know, just loads and loads of different galaxies, and the space in between the galaxies is millions of light years before you get to the next galaxy. And he says, God just holds all those in his hands. You know, and the Bible does it like that. It makes a throwaway comment and says, and God made the stars. You can't just and make the stars. That's how great God is. So let's have a bit of interactivity. So wake up, for those of you that are having a little snooze, and talk to me for a minute. Give me some examples in the story of Scripture that you know, because we've all read our Bibles. Give me some examples of where God is great in the Bible. Right from the Old Testament right through to the New Testament. Start with the Old Testament, preferably, but, you know, I'm not in control, so you're in control. Give me some shout out. Yeah, yeah. The parting of the sea, yeah. On the same thought, yeah. So the Exodus, that was a big thing. Anything else? Something before that, perhaps? Yeah, the prophets of Baal. Yeah, God shows his sovereignty there. Sorry. Creation, that's one of the ones, that was a big one, pretty big one. The fact that we're here, we have flesh and blood, and we're not dead, that's pretty good. Any other examples? Yeah, Graham mentioned Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Daniel, yes, yeah. The lion's den, and then Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego with the which one? Yeah, the fire. He chucked him in the furnace. That's it. I couldn't remember myself. Gosh. Jonah, David and Goliath. What about the New Testament? Yeah. We'll read about that in a minute. The feeding of the 5,000. Yeah. Water into wine. Pentecost. Yeah. Yeah, the incarnation. Yeah, that's kind of a big thing. The incarnation. God, infinite being who holds the galaxies in his hand, comes down and is made into a two-cell, what they term a zygote, and then develops Holy Spirit power, create God, comes to human form. That's a huge thing. So we see from Scripture that God is clearly, he's got it in his hands, he's in control. We could have sang, he's got the whole world in his hands, but I hate that song. So we don't sing that. We can sing it, but you know, I won't exactly be enthusiastic about it. Hebrews 1, chapter 3 says that he sustains everything by his powerful word, as we prayed about. So thank you, Stephen, for your prayers. I love it when God brings a plan together, because I planned to preach, I didn't know what Stephen was going to pray about, but Stephen just confirmed his word. He sustains everything by his powerful word. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And it says, God accomplishes everything according to his will. God is sovereign. He's the one who has everything under his control. He sees the end from the beginning. Here's the issue. If God is in control, why does everything seem to go wrong in the world? Well, that suggests to me that the problem is not with God, the problem is with us. The problem's with us. And so, turn to Mark chapter 4. And we're going to look at this idea of fear versus faith. It's a long reading, so bear with me. I'm going to get a drink first. We ought to go around and have a verse each. Verse 35. On that day, evening had come, Jesus says to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him any more, even with a chain. For he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke in pieces. And no one had strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, He ran and bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there on the hillside a great herd of swine, pigs, were feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The swineherds ran off and told it in the city and in the country. The people came to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. When Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side, the great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. And then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she'd had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turns around in the crowd, and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? Child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. I love those I love that whole bit. There's a lot we could learn from them. So here's another interactive bit. What do we see? What are some of the things that you notice about these stories from this test to see if you were listening? What's some of the things you notice about these stories? You can shout out one words if that's, you know, helpful, easier. Faith. That's one. What's the other one? There's another one, starts with an F.
Fear.
Fear and faith. The disciples are afraid in the boat, but what happens? Jesus is in control. The demons are controlling this man, but Jesus has sovereignty over the demons. The woman is afraid to admit what she did by touching Jesus' cloak, but Jesus knew that power had gone out from him. That's how in control Jesus is. He knows. The people were grieving about the little girl. But Jesus has power even over death. In every one of these stories, we see this difference between fear and faith. Fear and faith. The problem is not with God's ability, as we said before. The problem's not with God's ability to be in control. It's with our lack of faith and our fear that everything's going to go wrong if we're not in control. It's this evil thing that we think of. It all depends on me. It all depends on me. Now, if you're a humble person and, you know, you might not think like that, but if you're like me and you like to have control, that thought plagues you. If it goes wrong, it's all my fault. It all depends on me. One of the hardest lessons for ministers to learn, I think. Tim Chester writes, these stories don't teach that we'll never face sickness and death, because clearly we do. Instead, they teach us that we need not fear the circumstances of life, because God is in control. They don't teach that we'll never face sickness and death. Instead, they teach us that we need not fear the circumstances of life because God is in control. The Bible is clear. We don't have to worry, and yet we do. Why? I just said it. Because we think it all depends on us. Now, friends, the reason that mentality is such a bad mentality is that it's a finger-wagging accusation to God in his face, saying, you can't do it. Now think back to the beginning and the fact that all the galaxies are in his hand. Who are we to say to God, you can't do it? It's challenging. It's challenging stuff. We think we should be the ones calling the shots. We think we're in control. I heard it in a preview for a film yesterday. It was called, the film's called Diary of a Wimpy Kid, and one of the first things that this trailer talked about was, as a child, you don't often have much control of your life. Hang on a minute, we never have control of our lives. You get in a car, for example, you don't have control over the other cars in the road. It's only by sheer fact that we have rules that we hope that nobody's going to run into us, or that we're not going to run into somebody. We're not in control. We just think we are. It's an illusion that the enemy wants us to believe that we're in control. We're not in control at all. What happens when we live that way? What are the things that come up? What are the feelings and issues that come up for us, emotions that come up when we're angry? Frustration. Think about my little bolognese incident. I was frustrated because I was like, where's the stuff? And then it gets all over you. Anxiety, worry. A lot of worry can be generated if we're afraid about what's going to happen. Anger. Anger at the situation. We can be angry at other people. We can be angry at ourselves. We know we should be better. Other things like pride, fear, envy. There's domination and manipulation. It all must go my way or the highway. And I want to suggest that when we have to live that way, particularly in domination and manipulation, that's an insecure way, because actually it means that you have to be in control. And God hasn't got a look in. I'll give you an example of this from my own life. And essentially, I'm not very good sometimes at organizing my time. Not very good at it. And certainly wasn't when I was training, and when I was at the previous church, I was balancing college work and church work, and so at the beginning of the beginning of a term, I think, and we just got a new minister, we just appointed a new senior minister, as it were, for the church, and I was still the assistant. So I had to balance my time between church and college. So I spent an hour, maybe an hour and a half, with the diary, with all the things that I knew I had to do, and I planned out my weeks for at least a month in advance, so I knew where I was going to be. I was quite pleased with myself because I hadn't done this. In the whole 2 years of being in college, I still hadn't yet organized my time. So I mentioned this in passing to the minister, at which point he gives me a dressing up and down, not in an American shouting way, but in a British, what are you doing bringing this to me? And he used a French phrase that I'd never heard of in my life before, and I'll never use it again because it sounds so arrogant. There's no good coming to me with this fait accompli, he said. I was like, excuse me? Who are you? I was frustrated. I was angry. I was upset. Because I thought I was the one in control. And actually, you know, he's technically in the position of line manager to me, and he is the one that actually needs to sign off, as it were, on my time. You see, I was angry and frustrated because I wasn't in control. If I must always be in control when things don't go my way, I'm going to get frustrated, I'm going to get angry, I'm going to start doing things that will be, you know, I'm going to start getting on my high horse. Who does he think he is talking to me like this? It's what we do. But there's a way out. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 22. This one's a much shorter reading, you'll be pleased to know. Luke chapter 22. Luke 12, verse 22, sorry. He said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? If then you're not able to do a small thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink. And do not keep worrying. For it is the nations of the world that strive after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive or seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you as well, be given to you as well. If we're the kind of person that needs to be in control of our lives, we're going to be a kind of person that worries a lot. We're going to worry all the time. But what does Jesus offer in these verses? He offers a corrective to our attitude toward possessions and the direction of our lives. He offers a corrective to our attitude towards possessions and the direction of our lives. He offers a greater priority. He offers the kingdom of God. He's saying, your first and foremost responsibility is not to worry about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, where you go. It's to be worrying about the kingdom of God. Your greatest priority is God's kingdom. What Jesus does is he roots that complex theological idea of the kingdom of God into everyday practical reality. In other words, he says, our faith must extend into every area of our life. It can't just be a brain thing. Because I know plenty of people throughout the Western world who will go to church on Sunday, sing about how much they love God, sing about and you know, say amen to the preacher and say, fascinating sermon, Pastor, loved what you had to say. Might even give you points as to why they like the sermon, which is, you know, it's a bonus. But then on Monday, they're in work, they might have a problem with swearing, they're effing and blinding at their colleagues, and they're getting irritable at people, and they hate everybody in the world, innit? They might, even the commute to work is a stress. It's like that song I used to sing. I say on Sunday how much I want revival, but the next day, on Monday, I can't even find my Bible. The gospel is not just a set of propositional intellectual truths that we say yes to. It's not just the creed that we read out and say, yeah, I believe that. It has to do with the entirety of our lives. It has to do with all of us. And that includes our imagination and our emotions. How do we break this pattern of worry and anxiety and having to be in control? Here's a couple of things that happen when we realize this idea. Because some of you might have had a reaction to the fact that I said that you're not in control of your life. And there's two things. One of two things happens. The first is you either freak out. Hang on a minute. What are you saying to me? I'm not in control. Excuse me. I'm totally in control. So you're having a little bit of a freak out. You're kind of thinking, oh, hang on a minute. What's he talking about? You either freak out or you worship. Two things. You either freak out and lose the plot, or you worship. Because you realize, oh yeah, sorry Lord, you're in control. We look at Jesus. Look at his story. As we mentioned, the incarnation. God, infinite being, into a two-celled organism which develops into flesh and blood. I don't know how that works. If that doesn't bust your bubble, then clearly you're not very easily impressed. This is God on earth, walking about, talking about his kingdom. Inaugurating his kingdom on earth. And then, what's more, being betrayed by one of his best friends into the hands of people who will put him to death. God suffering and dying on a cross. And we think we're in control. And then he rises again on the third day. What he's doing in Jesus is showing and demonstrating to us that he is ultimately in control. So that we might learn to trust him with all of our lives. And notice the cross. Notice what Jesus does in the cross. He reconciles, he makes peace between man and God, and he makes that possible. Do you know that there is nothing that you can do to make that reconciliation possible at all? We had no control over that. We had no control over that whatsoever. We fell in the Garden of Eden, people were sent out of the garden was a merciful thing, because if we'd started eating from the tree of life, we'd be stuck in this position forever. We never would have been able to move from it. But because God sent us out of the garden, he now had the opportunity to redeem us. But we had no control over that. It's not up to us if we can be reconciled with God. It was his initiative from the beginning. The issue for us is, what we worshipping? What we worshipping? What takes God's place in our life? Because if God is not great, then I can't be reconciled to him. If I do not trust, have faith, believe in, that he's in control, then I'm trusting in something else for my security, my significance, and my acceptance. I'm believing lies about who I am based on the fact that I worship a false god. What do we do? Back to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Wonderful words of Jesus. After John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaimed the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. It's the learning circle, isn't it? It's that Kairos moment in time that we have, the learning circle. You go down the first side of the circle, the first half of the circle, and you repent. So three words there if you want to note it down. Observe, reflect, and discuss. Observe what you did. Observe, you know, if you come to a point where you're angry and frustrated or you're worrying, you will stop. Stop. And observe, what went wrong there? Why am I frustrated and angry? Then reflect on it. What's going on here? What lie am I believing? And then discuss it with some other people in your small group or with your group of friends. People that you're happy to trust with confessing to. And then the other side of the circle, believe. So we repent, observe, reflect, discuss, and we believe. We plan, account, and we act. So we make a plan. Okay, Lord, I'm going to stop believing that lie. My plan is I'm going to quote the truth of what you are. God is great, so I don't have to be in control. Then we make an account to other people. If other people, if I look worried and upset and frustrated, ask me what lie I'm believing. And then act. And then do it. You have to do it. That's what repentance is. You actually have to physically believe and do something about it. There's a way out of all these lies. It's repentance and faith. The challenge for us is this. When things aren't going according to my plan, what's my reaction? Think about your own life. Is our immediate action to manipulate and get what we want? Is it to worry about and be afraid of what's going to happen? Or do we remind ourselves, hang on a minute, God is great, he's in control, so I don't need to worry, I don't have to be in control anymore. Do we rest in his sovereign plan? And as we go through these four G's, you have to ask yourself this question. Is this something I have to be reminded of more often than not? Is this something I need to be reminded of more often than not? And for this particular, God is great so we don't have to be in control, would others describe me as somebody who has to be in control? Ask yourself, do I find myself getting frustrated and angry or worried? And then ask yourself the hard question, why? Is it because I'm not in control? God is great. God is great. He is sovereign. So we don't have to be in control. It's just that simple. But it's reminding ourselves of that and living in that truth. We're going to respond to some of this. Just going to have a moment of quiet while we reflect on some of the things we've heard. And ask the Lord to reveal to us one or two things that we might need to hear from it. And it might be that you think, okay, Lord, I'm not that kind of person. I don't have to be in control very often. I guarantee you that there will have been a time in your life when you were a bit frustrated and angry because things weren't going the way you expected. So come, Holy Spirit, as we reflect on this truth that you are great, that God is great, completely sovereign. And Father, if we are one of those people that has to be in control, that has to make sure all the things happen the way we want it to happen, if we're one of the people that thinks it all depends on us, come, Holy Spirit, and give us rest in the sovereign providence of God. The sovereign grace of God. We thank you, our God, that you have it all in your hands. That we can trust you. That we can have faith in you. That we don't have to be afraid. That we don't have to worry. That we don't have to be frustrated. And as the man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Come, Holy Spirit, in this time. And shed your love abroad in our hearts today. Reassure us of the truth of who you are, of who God is. We pray these things in Jesus' name.